Now you will find on your bulletin, on the inside flap of your bulletin, a rather dense and extensive outline for the sermon today. Now I am preaching, as is my wont from time to time. This is Thanksgiving week upcoming. And what I like to do is take one of the old ministerial fathers of our country from time to time and at least preach the outline of this sermon, of one of their sermons. I've done Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God before. That is a exhausting and daunting sermon, is it not? This is one of the 10 great sermons of America. You'll find this reprinted oftentimes in collections of American sermons, and this is always right in the top 10, a model of Christian charity, okay? John Winthrop, leader of governor, elected often, time after time, elected governor of the Massachusetts Bay Colony in England, New England, in the 17th century. And so this title and outline was taken from this sermon by Governor John Winthrop, preached aboard the Arbella in 1630, the good ship Arbella, just before the Massachusetts Bay colonists disembarked. Okay, so this is the context for this message today. I've taken some of my own liberties with it to contemporize it. It's not word for word his sermon, but it is a delightful read even today. And very edifying if you get a chance to pick up one of those copies of those collections of sermons. Great American sermons. On a cruise, anybody been on a cruise before? Not me. Some of you have? Yeah, I know Jessica has. Well, she and John, that was their honeymoon up to Alaska. Well, on a cruise, you pay for luxury and pampering, sunshine. Well, not always sunshine if you're in Alaska. Fine cuisine, games, relaxed social atmosphere. They make you feel like you're truly keeping up with the Trumps, don't they? Well, in July of 1998, the cruise ship Ecstasy of the Carnival Cruise Lines caught fire outside of Cozumel, Mexico, and suddenly pampering turned into panic. Sunshine turned to smoke. Society people turned into sociopaths. 54 of 3,500 passengers were injured. One said an hour and 20 minutes passed from the time I first smelled smoke and heard the first fire alarm. The Coast Guard saw billowing smoke rolling off of the ship, and initially the crew radioed that they were dealing with a small fire, didn't need any help. That was foolish to begin with. One passenger said he'd heard of it when he turned on the TV in his stateroom and saw it on CNN. People quickly dropped their manners and their smiles and their deference while they elbowed their way into lines for emergency food and water, cut in line as they boarded lifeboats. Even close friends who thought to cruise together lost tempers over these things with one another. How thin the veneer of civilization, huh? How thin that veneer. Well, in 1630, another ship sailed off the coast of America. A wooden sailing caravel loaded with Puritans from England, led by John Winthrop. An amazing man. His biography is well worth studying at home school, too, for all of you students of American history. You won't find it taught in, you won't find his biography in public school, that's for sure. On the good ship Arbella, there was not a whiff of luxury on this craft. Primitive accommodations, poor mold-ridden food, constant sickness made the journey a pain rather than a pleasure. The month-long journey crossing the Atlantic was a thing to be endured, not enjoyed. Yet they maintained their Christian unity and cohesiveness. There was no panic when storms assailed the boat. There was no bickering over morsels of food. No one jostled his fellow traveler over a seat on the lifeboat. In this spirit of unity and fellowship, they waited off the coast of Massachusetts to disembark to Cape Cod. What would they find there? Everybody was curious. What would they find there? Not everyone realizes, even today, that there was a small colony there already. What was it like for Winthrop to meet them? He was the first one to jump on shore. He went out in the initial party to go meet the small colony that was already there. What he found was the people were selfishly hunting, foraging for themselves exclusively without regard for the needs of their neighbor. When they did work on their barns and their fields and the houses, they refused to help one another. They wasted their time searching for gold. They lied and stole from the Indians, had a terrible reputation with the natives. And they refused to obey their superiors. There was insubordination rife in the colony at that time. Into this nest of chaos, selfishness, and discouragement, Winthrop proposed to bring his close-knit family of saints. What would he do? What would he say? Would the existent colony have a negative effect on his people, as so often happens, right? Dragging them down to their level. Or would his newly arrived colonists, in turn, have a positive effect on the present colony, inspiring and lifting them up? He spent a sleepless night preparing. Situation bothered and perplexed Winthrop such that he agonized that evening in his captain's cabin over what he would say in his sermon the next day. Out of that agony and intense concern came one of the 10 most profound sermons in United States history. A model of Christian charity. You have the outline for it before you. It embodies fundamental American virtues precisely because it is anchored in the Bible. Expressing Christian virtue, they became one and the same. Christian virtue in America, biblical virtue, as you'll see. You have the proposition there before you. He proposed to his people in that sermon the next day, people have been ordered in a variety of stations, some rich, some poor, some high and eminent, others of a more modest degree and under authority. Sounds strange in our radically egalitarian age, doesn't it? Where the proposition is more, everybody is entitled, our health care is a right, therefore we must all have health care as a right given to you by your government, parenthetically. But the proposition that you have in your lap there sounds strange to modern ears, doesn't it? But it is a biblical principle that goes against our modern age grain, doesn't it? And what immediately comes to mind is the assertion from our Declaration of Independence, perhaps, comes to my mind, all men are created equal, right? They're endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, and that among these are the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of quality health or happiness. Is this a contradiction to what Winthrop is saying in his proposition? Is Winthrop just some kind of old-fashioned elitist and we can do away with these things now? Not at all, I would submit to you. Not at all. The Puritans would recognize two mutually agreeable principles at the same time that can exist at the same time. These two mutually agreeable principles, propositions, if you will. Number one, all men are equal before God and the law. And I will assert this to my dying day, that indeed all men are equal before God and before His law. In Christ and before the law bench of God, all stand equal. We recognize this. You recognize this from Galatians? For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. That indeed is a principle of equality before God and His law. And this principle was ensconced once again in English law and would become incorporated into American constitutional law as well. We don't often see our roots in Western law tradition going back to Scripture, but it does. The Puritans brought this with them when they came to. But they would also recognize, alongside of this equality before God and His law, that equality before the law did not erase distinctions in human gifts, talents, and outcomes, though, either. Equality before the law did not erase distinctions in human gifts and talents and outcomes, too. My gift set is different from your gift set, is it not? If you were suddenly to throw me in John Christofferson's position, I would be lost. Oh, this country would go nowhere with batteries. Believe me, my gift set is different from your gift set, and thank God for that. And that means there are differences in outcomes as well. The Bible everywhere presupposes that men are born with a disparity of intelligence, natural gifts in certain areas, opportunities at birth, individual drives to work for success. Some of you are driven to work for success more so than others of us. Even differences in looks and personality too, right? So, not all men have the same outcomes in life, consequently, and to force that in a socialist economy and culture is just plain wrong and deadly. Some will succeed, some will fail. Some will have sparkling, rosy outcomes in life, while others will have inexplicable, disappointing outcomes in life for no apparent reason, but God's providence is different in every man's pilgrim way on this earth. And the pilgrims recognized this, the Puritans recognized this as they sat in that little caravel off the coast of Massachusetts. Paul expresses this in Corinthians, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Winthrop is merely reminding his fellow passengers of this fact. And in his proposition, right? People have been ordered in a variety of stations, some rich, some poor. Some high and eminent, others of a more modest degree and under authority. Just as the great sin of the wealthy is greed and the great sin of the poor is envy, right? The great sin of those in authority is tyranny over those whom they hold in authority. The great sin of those under authority is rebellion against those in authority, insubordination. In order to forestall both errors, then, Winthrop lays out this biblical principle and supports it with three reasons. You see, didn't have room to fill in all the reasons, but you have three spots there if you can write small enough. Reason number one, these distinctions show forth the glory and wisdom of God in creating the great variety of creatures and their places in all the universe. This is reason number one that Winthrop gives, why there are this order in variety of stations, some rich, some poor. These distinctions show forth the glory and wisdom of God in creating the great variety of creatures and their places in the universe. Indeed, you will find when we get to glory, brothers and sisters, you think there's a great array of creatures and situations and beauty in the earth now in this fallen world. Wait till we get to glory. There will be an infinite world. We will be glorifying God for His creation, His glorified creation throughout eternity. There's reason to do that now. Winthrop taps the creation principle that God made all things for His glory with man as the covenant Lord over them all. O Lord, how manifold are Your works, as Psalm 104 says. In wisdom have You made them all. The earth is full of Your creatures. Creation is not a vanilla socialist sameness, is it? It is filled with a whole range of flavors, chocolate, mint, cherry, even coffee. Anybody like coffee ice cream? So it is with humans. A lot of difference, isn't it? Vive la différence. Second reason that Winthrop gives, differences offer more opportunities to manifest the working of the Spirit among the regenerate. As the rich and powerful manifest generosity, mercy, gentleness, and temperance, while the poor manifest faith, patience, and obedience. As Winthrop examined Scripture, he noted how many servant-lord relationships brought glory to God and blessing to man. Eliezer and Isaac, for instance, as Eliezer went out and found Rebecca for him. Ruth, who served her mother-in-law Naomi, as Brian has been, whenever he gets an opportunity to exercise his preaching chops, he's been preaching through Ruth. We see that relationship between Ruth and Naomi, even Mary, right? Even Mary, who confessed, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed." And of course, the greatest act of service was that of Jesus on our behalf, who, though he was in the form of God, Paul says, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So, he reasons, Winthrop reasons, if Christ could serve this way on our behalf, was it not incumbent for those who claim to follow him to be servants as well? Servants with the same humility as Christ. Third reason he gives why we have these variety of stations in life. That every man might have need of the other. A built-in need, one for the other. That every man might have need of the other. And from hence, they might be all knit more nearly together in the bond of brotherly affection. And hence it appears plainly that no man is made more honorable or wealthy. Now here's that qualification, the idea that indeed we are all equal before God and his law. Winthrop goes on to say, hence it appears plainly that no man is made more honorable or wealthy than another of any particular respect to himself, but for the glory of his Creator and the common good of the creature, man. If you're wealthy, eminent, don't get too high and mighty. Because God has placed you there for his glory and honor. And you must keep that in mind at all times. The godly rich, the godly well-placed, keep that in mind. So you see here the premise of Winthrop's proposition. Disparity is not a function of man's essence, that is, because he's do it, but rather disparity is a function of man's historical redemptive role. Each of us has a different role to play while on this earth. All things will be squared in the age to come. The first will be last, the last will be first. Christ points out to us, "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay." Peter's readings. Peter was brought to this notion that indeed, leave it to God's judgment. We read Jonathan Edwards' sermons on hell sometime, and you'll be able to say, all right, I can wait for the day of vengeance. God will repay. And indeed, he will. Lazarus and Dives will even up their score. But for now, this great uneven outcome of fates works mysteriously for God's glory and our benefit, Winthrop says. And Winthrop appeals to Paul's observation on the relationship between Philemon and Onesimus, too, master and slave. "For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while," Paul reasons, "that you might have him back forever," that is your slave, "no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother in Christ. Especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord," Paul says. So, rather than pretending that there was no difference in the state and status of men one with another, Winthrop acknowledges the difference and insists that each man live up to his respective responsibility in the state or status in which God has placed him. If he does so, he not only brings glory to God, but also benefits himself and his fellow man. Where would we be without the street sweeper? Dirty streets, right? Where would we be without the maid who cleans? He cites Micah 6 and 8 as his operating principle. "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God." Well, the United States of America would grow up into a nation where all men had equality under the law. And that's where the equality rests, not in equality of outcomes in health care and in jobs and all the other things that you ostensibly have a right to. You have a right to a car. You have a right to a house, right?
No.
You don't have a right to any of those things. You have a right to equality before God, though. And that seems to be forgotten, ironically, in our day and age, right? Have equality in everything else, but not equality under the law. Ugh, turned around. Well, the United States of America would grow up into a nation where all men had equality under the law and equal opportunity to succeed, although she freely acknowledged that not all would succeed equally well, just as not all brothers get the same grade. You guys, you brothers, sisters, do you all get the same grade? If you're homeschooled, we're all the same grade. And you go to public school, and they're starting to throw all grades all together. No. You don't all get the same grade, do you, on a test? Or not all sisters knit the same lovely sweater. This is true in Debbie's family. Not all sisters knit the same lovely sweater, though they start out with the same yarn and needles. Debbie gets them all every time. There are no guarantees as to equality of outcomes, is there? And it wasn't intended to be. How we need this message today. Must we have the same outcomes and results in life? If all of us are CEOs, then none of us are CEOs. If all of us can become anything we dream of being, then life will be a nightmare, I guarantee you. Rather than seeking equality of outcomes, let us strive to follow the model of our founders, the model of Christian charity. Well, Winthrop, as he pondered these things, also understood that when their party disembarked from the good ship Arbella the next morning, a great deal of sacrificial giving would also necessitate. And he says in his sermon, and I quote, "This law of the gospel, that is the greatest of these is charity, propounds likewise a difference of seasons and occasions. There is a time when a Christian must sell all and give to the poor, as they did in apostolic times. There is a time also when a Christian must give beyond their ability, as they of Macedonia, especially when there is no other means by which our brother may be relieved. In this distress, we must help him beyond our own ability." Unquote. This habit would begin immediately. It began immediately for them and has been a consistent pattern in the fabric of American life, too. Sacrificial giving would characterize the Massachusetts Bay Colony and is a reason that it survived and prospered when so many others failed, too. We may have heard of Captain John Smith and Pocahontas right in grade school. And did you know that this Jamestown colony, a little further south, founded by Captain John Smith, was a fine gentleman? He was, with starched collars and buckled shoes and dainty handkerchiefs. He and a bunch of other gentlemen arrived there not only refused to dirty their hands with manual labor, even during periods of flood and storm and famine, and there were all of those things for this Jamestown colony, but these fine gentlemen still demanded a tithe from their workers, and they shared absolutely nothing. And it's no wonder that this colony starved and dwindled, finally died. They brought no families either, by the way. We're all just single men there searching for gold, too. This colony finally disappeared, died and disappeared. But not so the Massachusetts Bay Colony. Mutually, the colonists would relieve their brother in distress beyond their own ability, as Winthrop says. And, parenthetically, no one would be more generous and sacrificial than Winthrop. One historian puts it this way, and I quote, "Time and again, Winthrop would dig deeper into his own coffers to pay for desperately needed supplies. During this period, he was supporting the colony almost single-handedly and rapidly exhausting what remained of his own wealth to do so. But never once did he make the slightest complaint, not even in his private journal," unquote. A real model, Christian giving. You have there a question in your outline. What rule shall a man observe in giving according to the need? The answer comes back, in normal times out of his abundance, in extraordinary times, sacrificially, Winthrop says. And these were extraordinary times. Another objection follows, perhaps, in your mind as it perhaps did in... See, these Puritan preachers always tried to anticipate objections that the hearer might have in his own head, right? One objection that comes to mind, a man must lay up for his heir, so he can't give abundantly. I'm saving for my kids. I might happen to spend it on a cruise someday, but mainly I'm saving for my kids. And Winthrop would come back and say, of course, a man who will not provide for his family is worse than an infidel, as Paul says. But what is being spoken of here is when these needs are met for one's daily bread, failure to give out of one's abundance is an excuse. Don't let this be a cover for sloth and voluptuous living, as the Puritans put it. That is a lifestyle in which one lavishes all of his income on his own wants and desires. There are days and times when it is incumbent upon us to come to the aid of another man who risks extinguishing himself and his heirs. What if you have no, you die, your heirs die. Well, what are you saving for then, huh? You might someday be that man. Give lavishly, give abundantly, is Winthrop's answer to that objection. Second objection that comes up, a man should know hard times will come. Therefore, it's his own fault if he's not prepared, as Aesop would, you know, posit in the grasshopper and the ant, right? But in the end, how many books do you need? Anyway, oh, wait a minute. That's not a good example. You can never have too many books, right? How many guns do you need? Wait a minute. You never have too many guns either, right? Well, never mind. No. What will you do during the zombie apocalypse, I want to ask you? Preppers are real hoarders, are they not? Are you a prepper? Anybody a prepper of some kind? I wondered for a while, what is this zombie apocalypse I hear about all the time? Well, I did some research on the internet, and there's some scary stuff concerning this item, or if you listen to late night radio. Well, the zombie apocalypse is ostensibly when the end of the world as we know it falls on us, whether it's a nuclear holocaust or electromagnetic pulse or Obama finally declares martial law, something like this. And zombies are the unprepared and aggressive masses who will roam the streets and hills looking to take what you have. That's the zombie apocalypse, briefly. Well, preppers know all this stuff. Are you a prepper? Prepper is defined as a prepared individual, a survivalist, to be self-reliant or without substantial assistance from an outside resource like the government or the police. If you got your AR-15, who needs the cops, right? You might be a prepper, okay? You might be a prepper if you have a case of Dindy Moore stew in your basement that you haven't told anyone about. You might be a prepper if you have a multi-tool that looks like a flashlight and a flashlight that looks like a multi-tool. You might be a prepper. You may have never known this, but you might be a prepper if you still have beans and bazookas left over from Y2K. I would say you're definitely a prepper if you still have beans and bazookas left over from Y2K. Well, in my own mind, Winthrop probably would have been a prepper. He would have been prepared for extraordinary circumstances, but he would also have shared discreetly with at least a few of those zombies, if you will. In all seriousness, he cites James, too, as exhortation to be generous and to share. That is, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving him the things he needs for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it doesn't have works, is dead. Another question may come to mind. What rule must we observe in lending? What rule must we observe in lending? And the answer comes back from Winthrop. If he has the means and the wherewithal, approach it as a business transaction, acting justly, not taking advantage of him. Responsible credit like this is one of the institutions that has built the West, too, parenthetically, by the way. pioneered by men like the Puritans. Another question comes to mind, what rule must we observe in forgiving debts, too? What rule must we observe in forgiving debts? And the answer comes back from Winthrop, if you can't repay, then forgive the debt, quite simply. It's happened on several occasions in the colony, too. Various journals reflect that Winthrop himself quietly forgave debts owed him. A model of Christian charity he was, indeed. Another question comes up, what rule must we observe in case of community disaster? Winthrop says everywhere in the Bible, encourages liberality, generosity, and giving to the brother in dire circumstances. He cites the return of the exiles to Israel under Ezra and Nehemiah, we read from Nehemiah today, or the collection for the church in Jerusalem by Paul. He cites extensively from Isaiah 58, is not this the fast that I choose to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry? This is from the Old Testament too, by the way. This is not, I mean, Jesus reprises all of these. He must have Isaiah 58 in mind. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh, then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call, and the Lord will answer. You shall cry, and he will say, here I am. That's the Old Testament. Well, for Winthrop and the Bay Colony, this was the mainspring of power, that is, love of one's brother. Culminating in the rule of the Apostle John, this is how we know what love is. Jesus laid down his life for us, always bringing it back to Christ and his example. This is characteristic of regenerate behavior, we hope. Should be, anyway. A man in his natural state is like the prepper who mows down the zombies with his AR-15, which he's engineered to operate on full auto as they try to overwhelm his bomb shelter and steal his stash of MREs. I'm sorry, I get off on this zombie. What is it? Zombie apocalypse. Yeah. A man in his natural state will follow the leaden rule, do unto others before they can do unto you, won't they? Right? But once the transformation from death to life is accomplished, by the power of God's Holy Spirit, once you wake up to the spiritual world and see that indeed God is alive and is at work in his universe, we are enabled then, after this, to live the rest of 1 John when he says, we ought also to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity in him, how can he say the love of God be in him? Have you been following the devastation of Typhoon Haiyan in the Philippines? Boy, that is frightening, isn't it, to consider? That's an apocalypse. Winds in that typhoon approached 180 miles an hour, acted like a meat grinder. One observer said that typhoon acted like a meat grinder as it systematically chewed up everything in its path, leaving complete destruction of standing structures. People came back and they couldn't even recognize the streets, homes, and villages that they inhabited before. Over 5,000 dead now, 1,600 still missing, 24,000 injured. Let me ask you, who was the first ones there with relief, huh? Who were the first ones there with relief? We sent an aircraft carrier with supplies, medicines, millions of dollars in relief pouring in from the United States of America. Where else? You know, China. China sent $250,000 in relief. $250,000. Donald Trump could do that with one check, right? And that the entire nation of China. NPR had about a 15-minute piece on the tensions between the Philippines and China. They're arguing over several islands, and now China is just thumbing their nose at the Philippines over this. The generosity of the United States of America is not happenstance. It is a learned tradition that we can trace directly to our Puritan forebears, if you will. The example that we have and follow by instinct now is that of our pilgrim forefathers, one of mutual care and sacrifice on behalf of others. Just upstream a little bit was Plymouth Plantation, where the pilgrims had been for some 10 years already. From William Bradford's Journal of Plymouth Plantation, this was that first year. Listen to this. That first year, tough winter for them, and I quote, "That which was most lamentable about that winter was that in 2 or 3 months' time, half of their company died. 102 people landed. Half of them died in those first few months. Especially in January and February, Bradford says, being the depth of winter and wanting houses and other comforts, they were just in one big log bunk, if you will, bunker. Being infected with scurvy and other diseases which this long voyage brought upon them. So as they died, sometimes 2 or 3 a day. Didn't know this about the pilgrims, did you? So as they died, sometimes 2 or 3 in a day in the aforesaid time, that of 100 odd persons, scarce 50 remain. And of these, in the time of most distress, there were but 6 or 7 sound persons, who to their great commendations, be it spoken, spared no pains, night or day, but with abundance of toil and hazard to their own health, fetched them wood, made them fires, dressed them meat, made their beds, washed their loathsome clothes, clothed and unclothed them. In a word, did all the homely and necessary offices for them, which dainty and queasy stomachs, I like that, which dainty and queasy stomachs like John Smith's, cannot endure to hear named. And all this, willingly and cheerfully, without any grudging in the least, showing herein their true love unto their friends and brethren, a rare example and worthy to be remembered." It's being remembered here, and I hope that you remember this as well in your own hearts and minds as Thanksgiving approaches. How would we respond to these circumstances? What if this church were suddenly everybody here cast into the situation that the pilgrims, we might have enough persons to reprise that. If suddenly we were thrown into those circumstances, how would we respond? How would I respond? Huh? Would we cling tightly to what we have or be generous and loving to our brothers at the risk of our own health? Helmut Teleki was a theologian who taught in Germany during the period of the Third Reich, persecuted by Hitler and the Third Reich he was. He suffered. He saw suffering as well in the camps. He says, "Tell me how much you know of the sufferings of your brothers, and I will tell you how much you have loved them." Isn't that good? That's the voice of experience, isn't it? "Tell me how much you know of the sufferings of your brothers, and I will tell you how much you have loved them." Well, as John Winthrop gazed out of his cabin window on the gray, windswept shores of Massachusetts Bay that morning, he realized that a small band of settlers would have to manifest all these qualities if they were going to survive. The conclusion of a sermon, I think you have that before you, the conclusion of a sermon, the church is a body. The church is a body, which in its functions cares for each member and part in the love of Christ, regardless of the extremity. The church is a body which in its functions cares for each member and part in the love of Christ, regardless of the extremity. And then he gives the applications very briefly, the persons. Us, right? Those of us on the boat and others separated, though by great distances, he says. The work, he says, "For the work we have in hand, it is by a mutual consent through a special overruling providence and a more than ordinary approbation of the churches of Christ to seek out a place of cohabitation and consortship under a due form of government, both civil and ecclesiastical." Did you know that the Republican form of government that we have came directly out of church government? I have my radio spot at noon will reprise that. So the courts and church government in the colonies gave birth. They said, "Well, why don't we just run the civil government in the form that we have it in the church?" He goes on to say that work there, our beginning is a work of love, going into all the world, preaching the good news to all creation. And indeed, it would become a model. We'd become like a city on a hill, right? And the end of it, the end is to improve our lives, to do more service to the Lord, Winthrop says. And for the comfort and increase of the body of Christ, whereof we are members, that we in our posterity may be the better preserved from the common corruptions of this evil world to serve the Lord, to work out our salvation under the power and purity of His holy ordinances. And the means, why, the gifts and talents herein possessed by each member, he says, applied to our worldly circumstances. Brother and sister, as you celebrate Thanksgiving this Thursday, keep these things in mind, eh? Keep this outline, perhaps. Maybe you're able to fill it in a little bit. As you celebrate Thanksgiving this Thursday with your family, remember these things. Reprise them with them. Know and understand your rich heritage in Christ. It's not out of thin air. We're not here by happenstance. We're on a trajectory established and set by the Pilgrims and Puritans, I submit to you. Due to the humble sacrificial labors of your Puritan and Pilgrim fathers. Well, let us now come to that place where we remember another and his labors as we participate in the communion of Christ's body and blood in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.